I think you guys outdid yourselves on the hymns today. I love that second one. Boy, that was neat. I like that. Very beautiful. Thank you very much. Brother Rick, thank you for that song. That's one of my absolute favorites. You almost blew the whole sermon, though. I almost started crying, and that would have been the end of that. I have to be careful with the Psalms. Anyway, thank you very much. I appreciate that. So this morning, we're in Genesis chapter 25, if you'd like to open your Bibles there. And I have about 3 Sundays worth of material here. This message is one of the ones I was actually up really late, later than I should have been, studying this, because this is the message this morning is a little bit more of a doctrinal kind of message. There's a lot of meat this morning, and so hopefully I'm not going to move too quickly. If I start to lose you, it's a small enough group, you can kind of wave at me and I'll try to slow down a little bit. And honestly, this is one of those messages that I get way more excited about studying and learning, and it's harder for me to preach. And so so I hope you all bear with me. I told the Lord this morning that he always has to help me. I said, but this morning, God, I really need help. And so I'm expecting good things from God, but I hope you'll labor with me in this message. Something I know I've talked with Pastor Tom about this some, and maybe I'll say it while he's not here. But you know, preaching is spiritual warfare. I don't know if you all realize that, but I think everybody ought to stand up here. I mean, that's why I love we get the men up here doing the, because you get a little bit of a sense of it then. But preaching is, I mean, there's active resistance. It's hard. I don't know if it's how easy it is to describe it to somebody that hasn't done it and experienced it, but there is actually active spiritual resistance when you try to preach. I mean, it's almost like I hear in my head, you know, is like, this is terrible. Nobody understands what you're saying. This is ridiculous. Or you're losing that, or you're offending this person. Like, literally, this struggle goes on while I try to preach. And I know what that is. I'm prepared to deal with it generally, but it's still tough. So you need and Pastor Tom, same thing. This isn't just my oddity. I mean, I think this is true of all preachers. So I just want to encourage you, you know, pray for the preacher, you know, encourage him, try to, you know, nod, smile, like, amen here and there is really encouraging to the preacher. It is. And I'm not trying to beg you for that. I'm just saying that you need to understand there's warfare going on, and you participate in that. You're not just here to sit and listen. This is a corporate activity, preaching is. So anyway, I just want to... Have I disqualified this? Hey, thank you! Now somebody's listening to what I had to say. All right. See, I'm encouraged. Now we're off on the right foot. All right. All right, before we read God's Word, let's ask His blessing on it. Father God, we thank You so much, God, for Your book, and what an awesome thing it is to have it from start to finish. The complete Word, God... Everything we need to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God, I thank You that we don't need priests or popes or people in some hierarchy in faraway cities to tell us what to believe, but God, we have Your Word. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit to illuminate it for us. This morning, God, I pray that You would do that. Father, You know I've been really excited about this message, and there's so much that I want to say, and God, I'm totally inadequate to say it. I'm just a clay pot, God. We ask, Father, for the sake of everybody that's here, God, that You would use me to preach Your Word. God, nothing I have to say has any power. It's only Your Word that can change lives and that can cut to the quick. And God, I ask that You would do that this morning, that I wouldn't get in the way, but that You would just have free reign. We ask, Holy Spirit, that You would apply Your Word to every heart, that we wouldn't just increase our knowledge this morning, but that we would have changed lives. And the God, that we would glorify You, that we would see people take next steps in their faith because of Your Word. We know it has the power to do it. So God, we just ask You to magnify Your Word through the preaching this morning. We ask it in the matchless eternal name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Genesis chapter 25, and we've already covered the first part of it. On Wednesday night we went through that, and so this morning I want to pick up in verse 19, and I have this theory that I'm going to be able to get all the way down through the end of verse 34. And we'll see. I have bailout plans along the way. If I get too tied up, I'll stitch it up somewhere in the middle, because I have been warned in no uncertain terms to finish on time this morning. So, all right, Genesis 25, verse 19. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethel the Syrian of Penuel, the sister of Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over, like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. All right. There is a tremendous amount here. This is really dense, and there's a lot of kind of theological heavy lifting stuff, but really, really exciting material here. So as kind of a way to get into it, I want to do a little bit of cleanup from what we've skipped over a little bit, and I only kind of barely alluded to on Wednesday. And that is that Ishmael has been living in the east, to the east of the promised land, and he returns to Canaan to help bury Abraham. And so we discussed that, the burial of Abraham. And so Ishmael and Isaac bury their father. And then it goes on to give the names of all of Isaac's sons and grandsons. And if you skip down to verse 16, the big takeaway verse here, chapter 25, verse 16, it says, "These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names." It's just finished reading them. "By their towns and by their castles, 12 princes according to their nations." And the reason this is relevant is though, even though Abraham is dead, he has fulfilled a promise, yet another promise, literally, to Abraham. You'll recall in Genesis 17, verse 20, God promised, because Abraham has to send Ishmael away. He's really upset. He's got to send his son away. And God consoles him and says in verse 20, he says, "As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation." And that must have seemed like quite a promise. I mean, here he is. He's sending his son out with just his mother, just Hagar and Ishmael, off into the wilderness, and to say, "Don't worry about him. Not only am I going to take care of him, but he's going to have 12 princes come out of him." I mean, from vagabond castaway to the father of 12 princes who have their own cities and their own castles, right? I mean, this is pretty impressive. They're castles, you know, fortification, not quite what we think of medieval castle. And so, but God absolutely fulfilled this, didn't he? So we see that. You get the name of his sons. And these names, you know, with archaeology, it confirms that Ishmael was the father of many of the Arabic peoples, most of them, particularly the north-central areas of the Middle East, settled by Ishmael's descendants. And so then in verse 17, you'll see that Ishmael dies at the age of 137. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died. And then there's this interesting phrase, "and was gathered to his people." Now this is the same phrase, you'll recall from Wednesday night, that was used to describe Abraham. Now, I said then that gathered to his people did not mean buried at the cave of Machpelah, right? Because there's nobody there but Sarah. And this further proves the point, because it's almost certain that Ishmael was not buried in the cave at Machpelah where Sarah and Abraham, because the scripture tells us that he died in the east in the presence of his brethren. So he died far away. There's no reason to think that he was buried in the cave with Abraham at all. So this gathered to his people is a reference to Sheol, right? Everyone here runs it, I remember. Okay, good. And it's very likely, there's no reason to think that this doesn't mean that he went to Sheol paradise, that he was in fact a believer. Now, Ishmael was not the child of promise, but apparently, I think, he took to heart the lessons of his father Abraham and was also a believer in the true God. There's no reason to think that he wasn't. Now, He was prophesied to be a wild man, and that his descendants would be wild men, and they would fight with each other and with everybody around them. And we see that that prophecy has come true. And Ishmael himself apparently was something of a loner. You know, it says when he died to the east of his brethren. So he wasn't even really living with his sons. He was kind of off, you know, wherever when he died. And so, but just because he's a loner, just because he's a wild man, just because he wasn't the promised son, does not mean that he couldn't have been a believer in God. And this verse seems to suggest that he probably was. The important thing is that it's your actions, not your nationality, that upset God. Those eternal destinies are not determined by nationality. They're determined by what you do and what you believe. Verse 21. We'll return to Isaac. So that's it. We're not going to read about Ishmael anymore. Verse 21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Now this is interesting, isn't it? This is a fascinating parallel that Isaac is going to go through a similar trial that Abraham and Sarah went through. And in fact, Isaac is going to wait 20 years to get his son. That's the time frame, kind of sound familiar? That's about how long Abraham waited before he took matters into his own hands with Hagar, right? And so what happens here is that we can be confident, at least I am, that Isaac got very good teaching from his parents on how to deal with exactly the situation. Because we know that they talked to him about it. He must have known. He knew the story of his circumstances. He knew his brother Ishmael. So he knew what his parents had tried and how taking matters into your own hands is not really a very good plan. And so there's a wonderful thing here that he does not make the same mistake. Isn't that good? Abraham had to make this mistake and learn the lesson the hard way. But Isaac doesn't have to learn the hard way. Why not? He has to wait 20 years. He goes through the same trial, but he's learned the lesson from his parents. And this is an encouraging thing for parents. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it." That's encouraging news if parents will do the right thing and train up their kids in the way they should go. You can prepare children in this. The point can be expanded to, you know, anyone in your family or in your circle at all. Although you have less ability to influence them, right? Kids, you have enormous ability to train and influence. Anyone ever tried to train a friend of theirs? Don't recommend it. It doesn't work very well, right? But as the friend, you ought to take this lesson. If you can learn from someone else's mistakes, it will save you a lot of pain and trauma. And Isaac learned that lesson. He doesn't duplicate the mistake of his father. He waits and he prays. And it's interesting that he entreats God for his wife. This is actually the first use of this word in Scripture, entreat. It's the Hebrew word athar, and it means to pray, to entreat, to supplicate, or to plead. It's a stronger word than just pray. You know, and because I'm willing to bet that as soon as Isaac and Rebekah realized that something was wrong, we know from Scripture that Rebekah was the one who was barren, but for Isaac and Rebekah, they'd have no way of knowing, you know, necessarily who. Maybe they did. Maybe they knew that she was the issue. But in any case, he, I'm sure, was praying to God long before these 20 years, don't you think? But it might be the case that it took him 20 years to get to the point where he was entreating God, where he was really pleading with God. And I'm here to tell you that if God puts you through a trial severe enough, you will get to the point where you plead with God. And that's a good place to be. Sometimes it's unfortunate that it takes sometimes that long to get there. But it's also worth noting that Isaac, as the spiritual head of his home, is in a position to go to God to obtain grace for Rebekah, to intercede for her. Now, do you think Rebekah was praying for her barrenness? Of course she was. It was, especially in this culture, it was a real stigma to not be able to have children. She was praying, but whose prayer is it that God answers here? It's Isaac's prayer. Men, especially husbands, you need to be praying for your wife and going to God for the things that your wife needs. Men, which involves a couple of things. First of all, you've got to know what your wife needs. Second of all, you've got to care enough to spend time on your knees. And third, you've actually got to go and actually do it. Talk to God for the things that your wife needs. Now, this is not because Rebekah cannot pray. In fact, Rebekah, in two verses, is going to pray also. In fact, God's going to speak directly to her. She's going to hear from God directly. So it's not that God doesn't hear her prayer or that he doesn't answer her prayers. The point is, God has designed marriage with interdependencies, and I believe this absolutely works both ways. I think a lot of times, if there's things that you need in a marriage as a husband and things the wife needs, God will answer the wife's needs because of the prayers of the husband, and God will answer the needs of the husband because of the prayers of the wife. Why would God do that? Why not just let each person go? Because marriage is supposed to be a coming together, it's a one flesh, it's a union, and you need each other, and God wants you to need each other, and you need that relationship and to be praying for each other. And I think a lot of times The reason God doesn't answer prayers in marriage for things you need is because you're the wrong person to be asking God. Your spouse needs to do that. Now, this does not mean badger your spouse till they pray for you, right? That's not going to work, right? And I'm going to discuss that in a minute. But you need to pray for each other. It works both ways. I can think of a number of personal examples, probably won't share them, but in our marriage where Heather has been praying for things I know, and I finally got convicted and started praying for them myself, and God answered those prayers for Heather. And in fact, that's worked the other way also. I know when I was at SPU, Heather and I were just courting at the time, and I was starting to be persuaded by some of these liberal theologians and these high-sounding, you know, because the intellectual stuff kind of appeals to me, and I was starting to go that way. And so Heather started praying for me. I wasn't even smart enough to know what I should be praying for myself. And Heather started praying for me, and God delivered me from that, I believe, in large part because of the prayers of my future wife. Right? So it works both ways. There's a wonderful example if you want to write down a note in your margin. 2 Samuel verse 25. Don't turn there. We don't have time to read the passage this morning. But 2 Samuel 25 verse 3 describes a marriage for us between a man named Nabal and his wife Abigail. Listen to how this marriage is described. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings. Doesn't that sound like quite the marriage? So she's beautiful and wise and smart. We're going to find out later she's a very godly woman. He's a cur. And he's evil in his doings. And they have this marriage, and yet Abigail intercedes for her husband and saves him from his own stupidity. So I'm kind of identifying with Nabal a little. But basically the story goes, and we don't have, Nabal raises sheep, and King Saul is trying to kill King David. Even though David's been anointed as the rightful king, Saul doesn't want to give it up, and so he's persecuting David. David's fleeing, they go to Nabal, he says, hey, can I borrow some sheep? You know, my men are out here in the wilderness, we need some provisions, you know, help out God's anointed king. And Nabal says, I don't care who you are, go jump off a cliff. He's really nasty response. And so David gets out his sword, gets 400 of his men with swords, and goes to kill Nabal and take everything. Abigail finds out that this is going to happen from a servant that comes and tells her. So she goes behind her husband's back, gets all the provisions, goes out to meet David, gives him the supplies, says, don't take vengeance. Vengeance is God's. I know my husband deserves to be killed, but don't take vengeance. Leave vengeance to God. Gives David a spiritual lesson. This is a brave woman, right? And David listens to her. She intercedes, Abigail intercedes, and so David spares her husband because of the intercession of his wife. Make sense? So the point is, marriage is interdependent. You need to be praying for each other and caring for each other. If you want to know what happens to Nabal and Abigail, you can go read 2 Samuel 25. Husbands and wives, pray for each other. God loves to answer prayers this way. Of course, to be effective in these prayers, you need to be exercising the proper roles also, which is to say, you know, husbands, you need to care about your wives. Wives, you need to be in submission to your husbands. 1 Peter 3:1 actually connects it to prayer. 1 Peter 3:1 says this, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. It says, wives, even if your husbands aren't a believer, even if he's not a believer, even if he doesn't obey God's word at all, you need to, your conversation, your way of being needs to be such that you win them to the Lord by the way you behave. And then in verse 7 it says, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them, dwell with your wives, according to knowledge. You need to get to know your wife, know what she needs. Giving honor unto the wife as to the weaker vessels. You know, she's not as strong. You need to give honor to her. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now there's a likewise here. It's the, you know, these two things are connected. If you're not doing what God wants you to be doing in your marriage, if you're not treating it the way God wants you to treat it, your prayers are going to be hindered. That's in general, and I think for each other. Look at verse 21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him. So God answers Isaac's prayer. He's entreated. And Rebekah, his wife, conceives. So God answers the prayer of Isaac. Now this is another interesting thing. God has promised to send the seed to build the nation through Isaac. He promised that to Abraham. He's promised it to Isaac. So why does God wait 20 years until Isaac begs him before God finally does it? You know, this is one of those things that's kind of mysterious about God, but also kind of wonderful about God, and that is that he wants us to ask before he gives us even the things that he's promised. He's promised things to us, but he wants us to ask anyway. He wants us to recognize that we need him, because he knows that the minute he just starts giving us good thing after good thing after good thing, what do we do immediately? Oh, we don't need God. Look at all these good things I have. Isn't that ridiculous? We're going to look back on our lives and just wish we could kick ourselves I think, for how stupid and ungrateful we so often are. And so God uses these things called trials and called waiting. Waiting to remind us how much we need Him. Because guess what? It's better to know you need God than to have anything. There is nothing at all that you could possess that's worth as much as knowing that you need God. And so God makes us wait, and He makes us. I think of Luke 10:2. Christ said unto them, "Truly the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into His harvest." Does God want laborers in His harvest? He just said that He does. But what does He say about it? He says, I want laborers in the harvest, so I'll just do it. No, what's He say? He says, "Pray therefore that I'll send the laborers into the harvest." He wants us to ask. So with our missionaries, same thing. We know God wants them on the field. He's given them that burden. We've seen their heart for it. But guess what? We need to pray that God will get them there. Even though we know God wants it, we need to ask God to do it. Because we need to recognize that if they're going to make it, if they're going to be successful, it's not going to be because they're just charismatic or because they raised the money. It's because we asked God and He sent them. Amen? All right. Look at verse 22 now. "And the children struggled together within her." Now note that even though these babies are still in the womb, God calls them children. The Hebrew word here is the exact same word that is used everywhere else in the Bible for children of any age, up to the age of young. In fact, this specific word here means sons. And so, just because the babies have not been born yet does not mean that they are lumps of flesh or tissue. They're still children as far as God is concerned. Evolutionists and humanists and abortion proponents for a long time suggested that babies kind of went through this evolutionary regression process in utero. You know, they kind of went through a fish stage and an amphibian stage and just nonsense like this, which, as our ultrasounds and things have improved, have just completely debunked that there's anything like that is true. In fact, it was just providential timing that we got the ultrasound pictures this morning. I want to tell you a little bit. And this is from a completely secular source. I just looked up a little bit about the development of babies. And Heather knows all this, but I had to go refresh myself. But 3 weeks... 3 weeks after fertilization takes place, the baby is only 1/8 of an inch long total. That's how big. So, I mean, right? They're that big, and the heart starts beating at 3 weeks after fertilization. 6 weeks after fertilization, the babies have hair and toes. They have all their essential organs, and the arms and legs begin to move around. They're 3/4 of an inch. At 8 to 11 weeks, the baby's face is well formed. That has teeth buds and can make a fist with its little tiny hand between 8 to 11 weeks. At 14 weeks, all the nerve connections are in place of the brain. You know, so people try to say, oh, you know, you can kill these things and they don't feel anything. But by the time they're 14 weeks old, all those nerve connections are in place of the brain. And 21 weeks and 5 days is the record holder for the youngest baby born. 21 weeks and 5 days after fertilization. That was James Gill, and that was in 1987. Our technology has improved quite a bit for being able to save premature babies. It's just that it's pretty rare for somebody to come out that early. There's actually a baby at 21 weeks and 6 days was born in Florida just about a couple years ago. May, healthy kid, still alive today. Unbelievable. So God is entirely accurate. More so than medical understanding even caught up to until recently. Entirely accurate to say that the children struggle within her. There's a lot of scripture. You know, scripture teaches life after death. Amen. You know that Scripture also teaches very clearly life before birth in the womb. It's when life starts. Scripture teaches it very clearly. Psalms 139:14 says, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth." This lower parts of the earth is not the same word as underground. It means inside the human body. It's kind of a euphemism. "When I was made in the human body, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. In thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them." Job 31:14 says this, "What shall I do when God riseth up, when he visiteth? What shall I answer him? Did not he made me in the womb make him, and did not one fashion us in the womb?" Isaiah 44:24, "Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, and spreadeth abroad the earth by myself." Jeremiah 1:4-5, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Jeremiah was already called to be a prophet while he was still in the womb. Luke 1:41, It came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, that the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. Elizabeth is carrying John the Baptist inside of her, and she talks to Mary, the mother of Christ, and the babe, and John the Baptist jumps when he hears Mary's voice. Isn't that crazy? God clearly regards babies as people with names, with futures, with lives ahead of them. They are human and in the image of God as much as any other person. Killing a child of any age, including the unborn, is a despicable act of murder against the most vulnerable members of our society. And frankly, it's not just against the children. Study after study after study has shown the incredible damage to the psyche and the emotional well-being of the mothers that commit this horrible act. We're not helping anybody. It's a terrible, terrible tragedy. Continuing in verse 22, and the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manners of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." So Rebecca becomes aware at some point in this pregnancy that what's going on in her womb is not normal fetal movement. Now, she's a first-time mother, and so at first when the baby started kicking, I remember when Evangeline started kicking in Heather's, it's pretty exciting when the baby starts to move around, you know, because Heather, of course, feels it all the time, and I guess a lot of mothers, they miss that when they're born, because it's like they're always right there. And I remember when I started to be able to feel it, you know, I'd spent, you know, because at first, you know, it's really exciting. You got your hand there all the time just waiting, you know. And then, I felt it. And after a while, it's like, stop kicking me, you know. And so Rebecca's a first-time mother, but she becomes aware at some point, probably from talking, there's plenty of other mothers to go talk to, you know, around, that what's going on inside of her is not normal. Very quickly, this turns into happy-go-lucky kick playtime to there's a struggle going on. And so she says, why is there this struggle? And she's concerned about it. Understandably, she's probably primarily concerned about the health of the babies or just doesn't know what it means. Something really unusual is happening. So she's concerned about it. So she does the right thing and goes to talk to God. And God has a remarkable answer for her. The Bible doesn't tell us how he spoke to her. We don't know if it was a theophany, if the angel of the Lord spoke to her, if it was a voice from heaven or what happened. But in any case, it was clear that it was God. And God tells her something striking. He says she's not carrying just two quarrelsome twins. She's carrying two nations in her womb, two nations. The babies have very different natures, and the struggle that has begun in her womb is going to continue through the history of both nations. We know from the pages of Scripture what's going to come of these two nations, and they did indeed fight with each other like cats and dogs all the way down to the end, and will continue until one of them loses, in fact. We'll get to that in just a moment. But so God says that one is going to be stronger than the other one, and then he gives a further prophecy. He says, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, this is a dramatic thing because in Middle Eastern culture, of course, it's the exact opposite. The elder child gets the birthright, which is a double portion. You know, in the case of Abraham, the covenant, right? The birthright here is, you know, the line of the Messiah. It's, you know, head of the nation. You know, the birthright here is not just a material thing, although it's that. It's also a spiritual position. So the birthright's very important. But God says it's going to be different this time. The younger is going to be in charge, and the elder is going to serve the younger. It's going to be very different. And in fact, we know that Esau's descendants will be nearly constantly at war with Jacob's descendants. They try to even prevent Israel from coming out of Egypt back into the Promised Land. They have a big fight then. But God is going to later pronounce the total doom of Esau's offspring. Obadiah 1:18 says this, "The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it." This is the end of the house of Esau. It's going to be completely, like, burned up. Not a single one of them left. That's what's coming. This seems awfully harsh, doesn't it? That's kind of the initial reaction sometimes people have, is why so harsh? Well, you can explain this from the text, but fortunately, we have the best commentary on chapter 25 in the entire world. And you know who it was written by? It was written by God, and it's in the New Testament, it's in the book of Romans. If you'll turn there with me for a moment. The book of Romans, chapter 9. And God is going to shed some light for us on exactly what this is all about. Why the big difference between Jacob and Esau? What is it about these two nations? Why will the elder serve the younger? God is going to answer these questions for us. We don't have to speculate. Like I said, there is explanation for this in the Old Testament. You can prove this out. But the New Testament, very concise, very clear. Right? Generally speaking, the New Testament has much more light in it than the Old Testament. The Old Testament's a lot of pointing forward and looking forward and prefigurements. And the New Testament says, God says, okay, now let me explain to you what that meant, right? Wonderful. Bible interprets the Bible. It's the best commentary you can get. So Romans chapter 9, we'll start in verse 3. And Paul here, by the Holy Spirit, says, "For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." This is one of the more incredible statements in Scripture to me. You know, Paul here says, you know, look, if I were able to, I would go to hell if that means I could save some of my brethren. You know, his heart is breaking for his brothers and sisters according to the flesh, for his fellow Jews, for his fellow Israelis. And in verse 4 he says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, listen to that list of credentials that the Jewish people have. They were the adoption. They had the glory. They had the covenants. They got the law. Right? All the oracles of God entrusted to them. They got the promises. Their fathers, the great fathers of the faith, were Israelites. And according to the flesh, they were the nation that gave birth to Jesus Christ, to the Messiah. That's a pretty impressive list of credentials for a nation, isn't it? I mean, America's a great country, but our list of credentials is nothing like this. This is an impressive, impressive nation. And so Paul here, by the Holy Spirit, establishes the subject. He's talking about Israel. And his heart is breaking that after so much light, after so many promises, after so many great men of faith, Israel has rejected Christ as a whole. Now, not everyone did, right? Because here's Paul. He's an Israelite, and he hasn't rejected Christ. But as a national whole, Israel has rejected Christ. In verse 6, it says, "Not as though the word of God had taken none effect." Some people say, well, God's put all this time, all this energy, all this effort into the nation of Israel, and as a whole they rejected him. Does that mean the word of God has no effect? People could be concerned about that. Well, God put this much effort into one nation. If they rejected him, does that mean God is not accomplishing what God wants to do? Of course not. He continues in verse 6. He says, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel." Now, wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense. But he explains, verse 7, "Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children." So he's saying, just because you're a child of Abraham doesn't mean you're a child of Abraham. And he says, "But in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Now, it's easy for us to kind of miss this because we tend not to be as... which is part of the reason I'm preaching through Genesis, is so that we can all understand what he's saying here. He says, look, the critical point is not just being born an Israelite. The critical point is not just being genetically related to Abraham. And then he references Isaac. And why is that important? Because guess what? Who else was genetically related to Abraham? Ishmael. Is Ishmael part of the nation of Israel? Well, he's genetically related to Abraham, but he's not, is he? Why not? Because Isaac was the one who was promised. So the issue is what? Not genetics. It's promise, isn't it? So Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is making a point here. He says, look, you can't just rely on your DNA to make you a child of God, to make you a child of Abraham. Because if that were the case, then Ishmael would be part of the nation. And he's not. Verse 8, he continues, he elaborates on that. He says, that is, they which are children of the flesh, right, so their genetics, are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So the seed, the real seed, the real children of Abraham are not just the genetic, the DNA ones. They're the ones who are the children of Abraham according to promise. Being a child of God is not and never was, not even in the time of Abraham, a matter of genetics. It's a matter of promise. And in fact, we know that this is the case, right? Because we see that people leave Israel and go become heathens, and we find that heathens come into the nation of Israel and become followers of the true God, right? So it's not just genetics. There's something else at work here, and the Jews have forgotten this. They've become proud of their genetic heritage, and they think that's a substitute, that their genetic heritage is going to make them acceptable to God. And he's making the point that was never true, and it's not true now. Verse 9, "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebecca also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. So then he expands. He says, not only was that true with Isaac, but it was also true with Rebecca. Because Ishmael, though of Abraham, was not of the promised seed, but neither is Esau. Right? Esau, I mean, because with Ishmael, you could chalk up to maybe it was Hagar's involved there. But Esau, same mother, same father, exactly the same genetic heritage as Jacob, right? But guess what? Esau, not part of the nation. He's part of the nation of Edom, right? That God's going to destroy. So genetics didn't cut it for Esau, did it? So why did God pick Jacob over Esau? Look at verse 11. Makes it very clear. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. It's not because Jacob was a better person. Right? And God made sure, because people were going to be tempted to do this. Well, God picked Jacob because Jacob's a better guy. And in fact, it turned out that Jacob was a better guy. Right? We're going to find that as we go along. But God did not pick Jacob because he was better and reject Esau because he was worse. Right? Because when did he make his choice? When they were still in utero, didn't he? Had either one of them done anything good or bad at that point? No, they didn't have any idea what sin even was at that point. They weren't old enough to make a conscious decision to sin or not. So it's not good or bad. It's based on what? It's based on grace. God is going to make this very clear. Now, Esau has the better claim on the birthright by reasons of rights or works, right? If we're going to say, who deserves to get the birthright? Who wins that contest? Esau. Every time. He's got the better claim. He's got the better claim. In fact, it's going to turn out he's going to be the stronger of the two sons. He's got the better claim to have the birthright. But that's not how it's going to be. God doesn't accept that way. God is a God of grace and not a God of works. Now, there's a lot of confusion here because Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is using the names Jacob and Esau. But who's he talking about here? It's really, really clear in context, right? He's talking about Israel and he's talking about the Gentiles. And we know from what God told Rebekah, he said what? Two nations are in thy womb, Jacob and Esau. Their names are stand-ins for nations. The name Jacob, Pastor Tom spent a lot of time on this, I don't want to belabor it. The name Jacob is used more commonly to describe the nation of Israel than the word Israel is. Okay, when the Bible says Jacob, it means Israel, right? Same thing with Esau. Esau is used as a stand-in for the nation of Edom. And so we're talking here about two nations because he's saying we have Israel and the Gentiles. And Paul's here, he's speaking to the Israelites, and this is the attitude he's dealing with. The Israelites are, hey, look, genetically, we're of Abraham. We've got the claim to the promises of God. We ought to be the children of God. We have better works than these Gentiles do. We are related to Abraham. The Gentiles can never be. We're better people. We live righteously. We have the oracles of God. We deserve to go to heaven. We deserve to be the children of God. And who are these Gentile upstarts to think they can come in and say they're also the children of God? And Paul's saying, look, you need to understand, it was never of genetics. Genetics was never, ever enough. It was always of promise. And in fact, not only was it of promise, but the one with a better claim, the one with a better work, if you will, is rejected. The one who has no claim at all is the one that's selected. Right? God chose grace rather than works. Does this make sense? This is exactly what the passage says in verse 11. It says that the purpose of God according to election of what? The election not of works, but of him that calleth. The election here God chose, God decided, and it is God's prerogative. God chooses the method of salvation. You know what it may seem to us? Boy, God should not save really rotten people. If you ask me, I would make you up a list. I could do it right now here on the board of people that I would not allow into heaven. Right? I wouldn't let them in. They're too bad. Their works are not sufficient. I wouldn't let them in. You'd all be very glad that I'm not God. You'd all make it, of course. But God did not elect that salvation would be by works. It wasn't his choice. His election was that it would be of him who calls. That's how salvation is going to be accomplished. It's going to be accomplished by the God who's going to call. It's going to be accomplished by grace. And God chose that. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. It's not people. It's two nations. It's two ways of obtaining favor with God. Of two ways of getting the right to be a child of God. The question is, how do you get the right to be a child of God? Is it by birthright? Is it by work, or is it by God who calls? It's by God who calls. God loves Jacob's way, he loves grace, and he hates works. He hates that way. This is why Jacob's descendants will inherit the promise, and Esau's descendants will be destroyed by fire. It completes the picture. The children of promise inherit eternal life. The children of Esau, the children of works, and that method going to fire. Because part of the reason that these nations hate each other forever is because that the whole nation of Edom forever felt like they were robbed of their birthright. They had the better claim. That should have been them. And so they hate and persecute the children of grace. And that's the way it is in the world today. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The conclusion is clear. It is not unrighteous of God to choose grace over works. Some people say, God, it's not fair that your grace would extend to anybody. It isn't fair. These people are too rotten. You should not extend any grace to these horrible, horrible people. Of course, that misunderstands what the standard is, doesn't it? It is God's prerogative to have mercy and grace on whomever he will have mercy and grace on. It's his choice. He can do it. And thank God he does. Thank God he does. Why could God so blatantly ignore considering who is better and who is worse? He ignores it. Thank God. But how can he do that? Because it's not of will. It's not of running. It's not of genetics. It's not because you're the firstborn. It's not because you're better or worse. None of those things have any bearing on God's decision about whether or not you deserve mercy or grace. Because salvation is not of your will. It's not of your running. It's not of your effort. It's not of your genetics. Salvation is of God who shows mercy. Salvation is completely the work of Jesus Christ. And so the question is, who does God have mercy on? Who is God's mercy extended towards? Well, we're not left to wonder that. If you just turn over, it's just one page in my Bible, to Romans chapter 11, look at verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that they might have mercy upon all. Do you know that even the unbelievers experience the mercy of God? Every day, they shake their fist, they spit in the face of God, and God shows them mercy anyway. Long-suffering. God is long-suffering towards us, word, not willing that any should perish. So God's mercy is extended, but people reject it all the time, don't they? But it's God's prerogative to have mercy on them anyway. I wouldn't have mercy on those people, but God does. It's his prerogative to do it. Because no matter how good I am, and I'm not very good, but no matter how good I am, I'm never good enough anyway. So thank God, God elected grace rather than works. There's also a note here that's relevant I want to just comment before we move on from this, and that is that neither nationality nor ethnicity determine personal destiny. And now this is because, again, it's just to reinforce the point here, we're not talking about Jacob and Esau specifically as people. We're talking about their national characteristics, right? The nations are going to end up in different places. There are plenty of Israelites that rejected God. In fact, most of them did, didn't they? And there are, in fact, people of Edom, of the descendants of Esau, that became believers in the true God, and that I expect to see in heaven someday. Right? Now, their nation as a whole, their nationality, their ethnicity, that affects people, doesn't it? But it doesn't determine personal destiny. I like to pick on Italians. I'm sure there are Italians who are shy and quiet and retiring people. I just haven't met any. All the ones I know are loud and boisterous people. Does that determine their destiny? Does that mean they keep their mouth shut? Does that mean they have to offend people? Because, oh, I'm an Italian. I just get to be yell and be loud. No. Right? You still have a choice. Just because your nationality or your ethnicity sets certain characteristics or tendencies does not mean that that is the way you're going to go. But it does mean that, you know, nations and things, I mean, they're important. You know, having godly leaders and stuff, it matters. It affects the character of a nation. You know, Esau got the nation off to a very bad start, and it stayed that way. Just the way it worked. But it doesn't affect personal destiny. In fact, Deuteronomy 23:7, God gives some instructions to Israel. He says, thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, the descendants of Esau, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. Now, God's going to wipe out the Edomites. Burn them up like a fire. Egypt, throughout the scripture, represents the world. God is always condemning Egypt. But God says to Israel, he says, look, don't. Even though the nations are rotten and God's going to destroy the nations, God says, don't abhor the Edomite, for he's your brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a stranger in his land. He says, you need to be nice to the individuals. Make sense? Nationality, ethnicity do not determine personal destiny. I'm moving. We'll see. Verse 24. And when her days... Oh, back to Genesis 25. Excuse me. Be clear, you're all going to be looking around in Romans wondering what I'm talking about. Genesis 25, verse 24. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb, just like God said. And the first came out red all over, like a hairy garment, and had called his name Esau. Esau means hairy in Hebrew. Isn't that a great name? Parents, don't do that to your kids. All right, so they name Esau hairy. Verse 26, and after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. Now Jacob basically means heel holder or supplanter. And so he comes out literally on the heels of Esau. Esau made it out first, but Jacob's right there. He's like, I'm going to be right from the hot on his heels, if you will. And so we continue reading, and we see that Isaac was 80 years old, so he's 60 when Rebekah has him, so 20 years after her marriage. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. So Esau is the rugged outdoors type, right? And so this is kind of a romantic figure, isn't it? We kind of have, especially in America, you know, the kind of that cowboy, just him out on the range with his bow, bringing home the deer meat, right? But this is actually a bad sign. It's a very bad sign. In fact, the only other person in Scripture who has noted as a hunter of renown is Nimrod. And the family business, if you will, is what? It's flocks and herds, right? It's sheep and cows and goats. But he's not at home. Why is the firstborn, who's supposed to be taking over, why is he not home learning the family trade? He's not. He's out in the field. He likes it better out there. His passion for being away from home in the fields is a very big red flag for somebody who ought to be learning the family business to take over. In fact, the New Testament tells us that Esau is profane and a fornicator. It's in Hebrews 12:16. He was not a nice guy. And so this sheds some further light on it, in fact, because we know that Isaac and Rebekah, generally speaking, were godly people. And so if you have godly parents and you have a profane and fornicating son, where does he want to be? Anywhere but home. Out in the fields is as good a place as any. And so he becomes a hunter of renown and does what else, but he doesn't want to be at home. He's not that interested in learning the family business and taking over. He'd rather build a reputation for himself, show his prowess as a hunter. In contrast, second part of verse 27 tells us that Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. Now this word plain is the Hebrew word tam. It's used 13 times in the Old Testament. It's translated perfect 9 times. Undefiled twice, upright once, and plain only here. The word means perfect, complete, sound, one that is innocent or has integrity. This is the same word that's used to describe Job in chapter 1:8. Job was a perfect man eschewing evil. It's the same word. The better understanding of this word is that Jacob was an upright or perfect person. Not perfect in the sense that he was never did wrong, you understand, but he was. And in contrast, probably pretty boring compared to Esau. You can imagine at the dinner parties who was more popular, the guy that had been out and chasing down boars with his bare hands and killing deer in far-flung places, been to see large parts of the world, or the guy that lived in tents and tended sheep, right? You know who is the bigger hit at the parties. But this shows that Jacob is, the dwelling in tents shows that he is learning the family business. He's ready to take over and carry on the family show. Also, it demonstrates that he is more spiritually in tune with his godly parents. He's comfortable there with the godly example of his parents. It doesn't bother him. So we already see a big contrast between the natures and the decisions that these two boys are making. And look at verse 28. Unfortunately, this contrast brings out a failing in Isaac. Verse 28 says, Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, in chapter 24, we talked a lot about Isaac as a type of Christ, and that's true. In that passage, you know, it's a wonderful parallels between his story. But don't forget that Isaac is a real person, right? He actually lived, and he had a lot of human failings. And this is a glaring one in his life. He becomes proud of his son's hunting prowess. I think any father can probably understand that, you know. His big, tough son, rugged, survives out in the wilderness, brings home the deer, right? That's kind of exciting. You can kind of understand how he'd be partial to that. It's not stated here in the text, but I think it's likely that Isaac was probably aware of the fact that his son wasn't morally a very upright person, but he kind of turned a blind eye to it. You know, he said, oh, well, you know, he's out in the field, and, you know, boys will be boys, and who knows whatever he said about it. But in any case, it's likely that Esau was kind of indulged by his father. And look at the reason that he likes, that he's partial to Esau. Now, he loves both his sons, but he's partial to Esau, and why? What's the good reason for it? He liked the deer meat. This is a very stupid reason. It's a very stupid reason. In fact, we're going to find later, in the next couple chapters, Rebekah is able to prepare goat meat well enough that they trick Isaac into thinking it's deer. So obviously the deer meat isn't that great. Rebekah's a good enough cook to make goat meat taste like deer meat. So this is a very stupid reason. Rebekah has the better spiritual insight. She's partial to the godly son, Jacob. She realizes that he's the one that God has determined to receive the birthright. And Isaac knows this too, but for whatever reason, he's partial to the other son. Maybe it started with kind of feeling bad for him. Hard to say exactly how it went down, but in any case, the spiritual rift develops in the household. I'm certain that Rebekah and Jacob began to probably doubt whether or not Isaac was going to really go through with what God had said, right? God said the elder will serve the younger. And Isaac knew that. But as his partiality begins to show its colors, I'll bet you Rebekah and Jacob picked up on this and began to say, you know what? We're not really sure if Dad's going to do what God wants here. He may foolishly decide to give the birthright to Esau in spite of God's clear message on the subject. Now, this spiritually divided household is going to set the stage for lots of family trauma. And this point here is particularly to men. If you are dropping the ball spiritually, if you are not being the spiritual leader in your home that you need to be, you're going to create spiritual divisions in your house, and you're going to set the stage for family trauma on a scale that can hardly be imagined. I've seen this happen in so many lives, and Pastor Tom will come in to testify to this too. If you drop the ball at all, you set the stage for spiritual division in your home, and that will cause family trauma. And a lot of trauma is going to happen to this family. We're going to see, right? These brothers are going to end up hating each other. If Isaac had done a better job, if he'd have been where he needed to be spiritually, they might have been able to get Esau under control. Maybe Esau could have known from the beginning that he wasn't going to get it because of God's choice. They could have worked with him through understanding why God does the things the way he does. A lot of pain could be spared here instead of these brothers hating each other till they die. And that's what's going to happen because Isaac doesn't want to make the hard choice. So men, your spiritual laziness will spark strife in your family. Get right with God, even if it means making hard choices. This spiritual division sets the stage for the next passage of Scripture. Verse 29, and Jacob sawed pottage. So he's cooking stew. And Esau comes in from the field and he was faint. Now some people have tried to suggest that he's, you know, at the point of starvation here, and that's not the sense of the word at all. Faint basically means really tired. In Judges 8:4, we find that Gideon is pursuing the kings of Midian. They're chasing them down. They're going to kill these evil kings. And it says, and Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and 300 men that were with him, faint, same word, yet pursuing. So they're tired too. They're hungry. They've been chasing down kings, battlefield across the countryside. And they're faint, but guess what? They're still chasing the kings, right? You can keep going even when you're faint. It's the sense of the word. But he comes in and he's real, I mean, it's not to downplay. He is really hungry and really tired. And so he comes in from the field and he sees his brother sitting there cooking some stew, lentil stew, right? That's red apparently. And he says, and Esau said to Jacob, verse 30, feed me, I pray thee, with some of that red pottage, for I'm faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. Now, Edom means red. He apparently is so eager to have this red stew that his brothers make, and he gets the nickname Red. They start calling him Red. And because of the price he's going to pay for this stew, that nickname Red is going to stick with his descendants to this day. They're the Reds. With apologies to the Soviet Union, right? They're the Reds, or the Chinese, right? So he says, sell me this pottage. Or he says, feed me this pottage. And Jacob says, sell me this day thy birthright. Now, I don't think that Jacob really thought this would stick, that this was going to, you know, I don't think that's the case at all. I think Jacob is aware of what's going on with his father's unwillingness to take the hard stand. He says, you know what? If Esau will sell me this birthright that my father is so intent on giving for a bowl of soup, maybe that'll put a light bulb off in Isaac's head, and he'll say, you know what? Esau really doesn't care very much about this birthright if he's willing to sell it for a bowl of stew. And so I think the intention here is probably to make a point to his father. But in any case, Jacob said, sell me your birthright. He comes in and says, oh, give me some stew. And he says, all right, give me your birthright. Right? And Esau said, Behold, I am to the point to die. What shall profit this birthright? What shall this birthright do to me? He says, what good's my birthright? How much does he care about it? He says, nah, you know, I'm so hungry. Now he's faint, remember, he's tired. But he can certainly haul over to the tent and get somebody else to cook something for him or scrape together some bread himself. I mean, there's food around. But he's tired. He doesn't want to do it. So he says, you know, what's his birthright going to do? Oh, I'm going to die. I felt like that, but you're probably not going to die, right? And he's certainly not, and so he agrees. The nickname sticks to him red. One of the commentaries I read said, never was food so dearly paid for since the fruit in the Garden of Eden. The second most dearly bought food in all of Scripture. And Jacob said, verse 33, swear to me this day, and he swore unto him and sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now it's fascinating to note here that Jacob is not condemned at all anywhere in Scripture for making this deal. This is not a very good deal. But he's never condemned at all. In fact, you know, other prophets refer to him as a strong man, right? Because he had bold and insightful. And Esau, what does it say? He's condemned in multiple places in Scripture, not the least of which is here. Esau despised his birthright. Scripture says he despised it. He had so little regard for it that he was willing to give it up for lentils. There are three takeaway lessons, and we're going to close with this. The first point is that Abraham's covenant is unconditional, but it is selective. God will fulfill all of his promises to Abraham. God made a lot of promises to Abraham, and he will fulfill them. There is nothing that can stop the fulfillment of God's promises, because God promised unconditionally to Abraham. It's based on nothing but the character of God. However, this does not mean that every single offspring of Abraham will participate in the fulfillment of the covenant. People opt in, people opt out. Right? We see that throughout the history of the nation. Anyone can opt out if they choose, and many of the Israelites have done so. And other people from heathen nations have opted in. They come in, they get circumcised, they become part of it. But this in no way damages the prospect of the covenant being fulfilled. The fact that people come and people go does not change the fact that God will fulfill the covenant. The only question is, are you a part of it? Are you a part of it? And this is true ever with the promises of God. Every time we have, especially the unconditional promises of God, because people believe or don't believe, they opt in, they opt out, does not change the fact that God fulfills his promises, because it's based on the character of God. Esau opts out. Does that damage the prospects that God will fulfill his promises to Abraham? Not in the least. The second thing is that spiritual blessings are reserved for those that earnestly seek them. Spiritual blessings are reserved for those that earnestly seek them. If you prioritize gratification of the flesh, you will never experience the higher spiritual blessings. If you're always after your belly, what your stomach tells you, you're never going to get the spiritual blessings of God. Because God's blessings are for those that earnestly seek them. God set it up that way. You've got to earnestly go after. God says, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. And everything else, he says, I'll take care of the rest of it. But earnestly seek. Earnestly seek. You've got to have a sense of priority. Esau's priorities were out of whack. He prized the fleshly things over the spiritual blessings. Jacob prized the spiritual things and looked for any opportunity to get his hands on the spiritual blessings, and God rewarded that. Even if his method sometimes can be a little bit dubious to us, he was earnest after the spiritual things. And I want to close with this. I do want you to turn to Hebrews 12. I promise I won't spend long there. We're ending with this. But turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 14. This is another place in the New Testament where we have some commentary on Esau. And the point that I want to make is that God means business. And we need to realize that this morning, that God means business. He's deadly serious. People like to try to think of God as the old man upstairs, or kind of this grandfatherly sort of figure that, you know, he's kind of happy-go-lucky and he loves people and all this sort of stuff. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is deadly serious about his offers. When God speaks, he expects that you will pay attention. And you'd better pay attention when God speaks. Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 14. It says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. He says there's these warnings. We need to consider how we live. We need to live with holiness. We need to watch against bitterness. We need to look diligently to the grace of God. Because there are people that are going to hell. They have questions. And they're looking at us. Are we going to fail them? What kind of example are we? Look at verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And this is something that is horrifying. This happens both to non-believers and to Christians. They sell the birthright, if you will, for a morsel of meat. I say, I hear what you're saying about Jesus. I have this some sense that what the Bible's saying is true. I kind of feel this conviction in my heart when you read these scripture verses to me. But you know what? I'd have to give up this morsel of meat in order to get saved, and I don't want to do it. And so they trade away the chance to be part of the birthright, to be part of the to be a child of God in exchange for a morsel of meat. And you know what? Christians do the same thing. We have the opportunity to enjoy the blessings of God, and we trade it away for a morsel of meat. This is serious business. Look at verse 17. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. We're going to get there in the next couple chapters. Esau, when he finds out that he's been cut out of the blessing, that he's not going to get it, he has a change of mind. He says, actually, I do want that birthright. But he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. This is going to happen to some people. Eventually, one day, they're going to stand before God, and they're going to go, you know what, now that I think about it, God, I'd rather be a child of yours. But it's too late. There's no place found for repentance. It doesn't matter how much you cry. Esau, the rugged outdoorsman, is going to throw a fit. He's going to cry and scream and flail about, and it's not going to matter because he's been rejected. Though he sought it carefully with tears. Verse 18, because this is who we have to deal with. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire. Now get this picture. He's comparing it to Sinai. He says, you're not come to that mountain, even though it burned with fire and blackness and tempest, the sounds of a trumpet and the voice of words which they heard, and they entreated that the word should not be spoken. They said, don't talk to us anymore. Because they, verse 20, because they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through a dart. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. The sight of God on Mount Carmel, on Mount Sinai, was so impressive that the children said, we don't want to hear it. And Moses is exceedingly fearful and trembling. Verse 22, but you are come unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Get the company that we've come to. This is who we have to deal with. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. Now, the sight of Israel, they were trembling and afraid at the sight of God on the mountain. But we've come to something far more impressive than that. And you're going to refuse him that speaketh? For if they escape not, the end of verse 25, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. The people that rejected God there, they didn't make it. They're destroyed. But now God's speaking to us from heaven through his word. If you refuse what he says, you'll not escape. It's primarily here salvation. This is a very serious thing. But for all Christians, we need to understand who we're dealing with. You need to understand that God means business and take him seriously at what he says. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for the power and for the clarity of it. God, I pray you'd help us not to be like Esau. God, not to be so consumed with our own bellies and our flesh and what we want, God, that we turn away from what you have to say. God, help us to, by faith, receive the grace and the mercy that you've offered. God, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you for the power you've offered to make us children of yours. God, we recognize it's not of anything we can do. It's not of those that run or that will or that have the right genes, but it's of you who calls. Thank you, God, that salvation was completed in Christ. Help us to trust you. Help us to be busy about your work. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen.